We're going to look at several verses in Ezekiel. The assignment that we were all given was to take a person of the Bible that's impacted us. And I chose Ezekiel because he has impacted me in my ministry ever since I started street witnessing as a young Christian. And God stretched this man. And I call this message in its only... This has been in my heart since 1970. So I'm doing this in fear and trepidation because I might go to heaven sooner than I'd like to, maybe. And he's through with me. But I would like you not to look at me as one of many speakers that are just speaking. I have a message for you that's been burning for 53 years. And so... you can do something with it, or you can just pass on by. I pray you hear what it is and you do something about it. It all started in 1970, and I had a vision. And the vision was, I was on the West Coast. Maybe I was 3 to 6 months old as a Christian. I was reading the Bible every day for 5 to 6 hours and memorizing. I had brain damage, and the Lord used that to help heal my brain damage. And I couldn't really think well, couldn't talk well, couldn't put sentences together. And the Lord used the Word of God in a powerful way in my life. And then Pastor Chuck and the elders prayed for me on a Saturday night men's prayer meeting. And I went to those prayer meetings for 5 years before I moved to San Diego. And I've never forgotten the power of the Holy Spirit from that night when I got my mind back. And when I... was asked by Pastor Chuck, what is it we could pray for you? And I said, well, I thought I was shot in the head about 3 years ago or so, and it's kind of difficult for me. I know I'm saved and got born again about 30 days ago. He said, I've never heard anything like this, but let's pray. And they prayed. And a little lightning bolt went from this side of the head to that side of the head, and a small, still voice said, Michael. Only two people in my life call me Michael. My mother... and Sandy. And in both cases, it means I'm in trouble. So, Michael, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. And at that instant, I was back and fell on my face and cried for a long, long time. So about 3 months after that, I had this vision. Now, I wasn't sure what a vision really was. And if you can imagine standing, let's say about San Diego, looking east, all across America, you can see the Oregon-Washington border, the Canadian border. You can see the outline of America going down the east coast of Florida and over to the panhandle of Texas and over to Baja and up. And you can see the whole country. And all of a sudden, all the lights went out. And then all the power went out. And it was totally black, and you could see there's no life in America whatsoever. So there's no power. There are sparks in the Midwest and over on the East Coast, like New York, Washington maybe, and New England. And I had no idea what that meant. And about a year later, I realized after being more in the Bible and going to every Bible study Chuck did for 5 years, and I realized it was for the end times. And America would lose its power as a nation and lose its people to darkness. That's today. It's not tomorrow. It's not 10 years from now. It's yesterday and today. And the only people in the country that have the power and the answer are not standing up and sharing it with the rest of America. It's a sad thing to look at when you have a walk with God, and you can see that he can do anything, and he does what he wants to do with or without us. And I've always felt I'm not number one choice, number two, number 50, or maybe 100 pastors have said no. And I'll say, I'll do that. I'll try that. Can't figure it out, but I'll try it. And I've seen him all over the world, literally all around the world, work miracles, from negotiating with terrorists to get Americans released out of the Middle East and out of Russia and different places, and to see the Lord do healings and miracles and see entire indigenous tribes in the jungles of Thailand and Cambodia come to Jesus that didn't even speak English. It took three or four languages to get the gospel into them. There's nothing he cannot do in your town. There's nobody bigger than him that can stop you from exercising faith. So this message is for all of us, myself included. It took a long time to get here to give it to you. And it, in the last few years, took a lot of trials. Maybe three major ones. A failed back surgery, spinal surgery. 6 days later, another surgery. Always been an athlete, ran, jogged, lifted weights, enjoyed being in good shape. And that was a setback. And then 18 months ago, 2 years ago, our 18-year-old, one of our grandsons, Chase, overdosed on a pill that had enough fentanyl in it to kill 10 full-grown men. And he wasn't a quote-unquote drug addict. He could not sleep, and somebody said, go to the internet and you can order something, and he did, and it killed him. We're all still grieving about that. I baptized him at 12 years old. I held him in my arms on a Sunday morning service and dedicated him from a few thousand people. Love that kid. I talked openly with him about smoking marijuana, and watch out, they're sprinkling fentanyl in it. And he says, well, Papa, a boy in our high school died last year from fentanyl. I'm aware of it. But it got him. And then something strange happened. I've always had a physical every year, and my doctor said, you need to get your heart checked. And I said, it's fine. We've never had any problems with that. And he called me 4 weeks, almost two, every 2 weeks. You haven't gone yet. And I went, and they said, we got to get you into the hospital. And I had a four-way bypass. And 1 year to the date, the Lord put me on the road nonstop from January, the first Sunday, till this very moment to go around the country talking about Wake Up America. There's no way possible, physically, mentally, spiritually, or emotionally, I could have accomplished in 10 months what I've seen the Lord accomplish. And I come to you humbly, I'm begging you in a way, you have no excuses for not winning souls into the kingdom. We have 338 million fellow Americans that are going to perish for eternity. And we hold the power and the message. And yet, it seems that across our country, evangelism is shut down. So we want to be about our Father's business, that he can use us. And so I call this, we all need a vision bigger than ourselves. And I've always taken challenges that are way beyond me. I have no budget. I don't raise money. I don't ask for money. But I don't owe anyone a penny. And when I started going, and I started, like Nehemiah, looking at the walls broken down around our country, I stopped and said, Lord, I can't do this. Nobody's paying attention. Everybody's busy doing their ministry. And then I realized, well, we could pray. If there's nothing else, we can pray. So I was praying, and I said, we've got an Air Force, and I'm a pilot. I can fly a jet or a seaplane or a single engine or a multi-engine, instrument rating or visual flight rules. I love flying, but those days are gone. But we have an Air Force, and it fights our battles in the air. And then I thought, it's so strange, we have a Space Force, and I've seen the weapons, some of the weapons we're going to use in outer space. And it dawned on me, is God going to let sinful man get off of his planet and go to Mars and the moon and other places already with a military to kill anything that gets in its way? We're going to take sin out there. I don't know that he's going to let us off this planet that easy. It's nowhere in the book of Revelation that there's people up here on the moon or over there on Mars. So I thought, what we need is Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that helmet of salvation, that breastplate of righteousness, that shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and praying always in the Spirit, interceding. And that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not trying to elect a new president. We're not fighting flesh and blood, powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness and darkness in the heavenly places. We need a United States prayer force. And so I said, let's do that, Lord. Let's do a United States prayer force. And the Lord said, let's do that. So in March or April, we started doing a prayer force. I started a series on books on prayer, targeted prayer. It just went to its 20,000th printing, and people are starting to pray. And I found in traveling, the more that are praying that I find out by my report that comes from MailChimp, the more powerful it is where we go. And so 1 week, 500 people signed up. And we went to a town in Alabama, and I'd have to say in Foley, Alabama, was the first move of God I've seen in the country for a long time. It was wonderful. Pastor, some of you came from Louisiana. That's a 14-hour drive for you to come with your wife. Some of you came from Mississippi, some from Alabama, some from Florida. And the pastors on Saturday after we did Wake Up America, on Friday night, and the community came and filled their sanctuary, every one of those pastors said, we want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the power of God came down on the pastors and their wives. And then two services the next morning, people getting saved. I think of David Zamora, who's around here somewhere. We hadn't talked for a few years, and he invited me to come. And I was a little bit leery because I wasn't sure that our friendship was stable. And, you know, when we gave the invitation, I thought, I'll go up and pray with these people. And by the time I could get through the number of people that came forward, there were eight elders up there with David praying. So many responded. I am seeing sparks of revival. I'd like to tell you just a couple of them. In Payson, Arizona, I knew the pastor that started that church many years ago, and then I met Pastor Isaac Bradford. And the unusual thing I meant there was not the church to start with. It was when I walked out of the motel paying to check in, there was a huge elk standing at the front door looking at me with his antlers out to here. And I thought, this is going to be a lot of fun. I thought that was unusual. But the church was so full of love, and Pastor Isaac was so full of love and welcoming. And I thought, that's a good start. Then I went to another town a few weeks later, and that's a 14-hour trip for me to go back and forth. And so I went back to another town, and I met Pastor Ron Gardner, and I hope Ron's here also, in Dewey, Arizona. I'd never been to Dewey before. So, like most pastors, he wants to show you his facility, right? So we're walking around for the service. And he says, now this is the Sunday school classroom. I said, I can tell by the Noah painting and the ark and the ark, all that, all kids. And he said, but we don't have any children in our Sunday school. I said, oh, what's the problem? He said, well, our youngest person is 65. Oh, so it's going to take a miracle for you to have a Sunday school. I get it. So I'm standing in the congregation, and up against the wall, the sound man is here, and I'm stretching my back, and I see a man over here wiggling, and he's in dire pain, I can tell by his spine and his neck. And he got up, and he stood a little bit away from me against the wall, and my heart went out to him. I went over and said, you don't know me, but could I pray for your neck and your back? Why would you do that? Because I'm your brother, and I've got a bad neck, and I've suffered for 35 years of chronic pain, and I have a bad spine, I understand, fake bad surgery, had to do it again the next week, and you can pray for me. So I prayed for him. And he looks at me with a smile on his face and says, well, let me bless you. I said, sure, what? He said, just wait till you hear our announcements. Okay. So the guy gets up to give the announcements. The sound man leans over and says, psst. And I lean over and say, what's up? He says, wait till you hear this. Oh, okay. I'm getting ready for something. Somebody come out dancing, or I don't know what it was, but. And he said, okay, folks, it's time for everybody to meet everybody and to greet everybody. We've all had meet and greets, right? But the people in the front row made it all the way to the back row, and the people on this side made it all the way to that side made it this side, and everybody in the middle made it to the front of the back all over that auditorium, 125, 150 people. And they did not sit down until everyone hugged everyone. And then I thought, I wonder if they aren't sure if they'll be back next Sunday because it's an older, I don't know. But the love was so overwhelming. No razzmatazz, no trumpets being blown, just people loving one another. It's a little different than people just going to church. We are the church. We're not going to any church. We're going to you. That really blessed my heart. At the end of the service, people wanted to talk. There was a man. I thought, this guy used to be a football player. I bet he was a fullback. Maybe a halfback. Probably a halfback. Big neck, big arms, biceps, tight shirt. I know he's older than me, and usually I'm the oldest guy in the room. So I'm thinking, tell me a little bit about yourself. Do you mind if I ask how old you are? He said, I'm 82 years old. And I said, my goodness, you're in great shape for 82 years old. Do you mind if I hit you in the stomach one time? And he laughed, and we talked a little bit. He said, I'm the oldest person here. And this petite, cute woman, about 5 feet tall, tapped him in the back, said, hey, buddy, move aside. I thought, this is going to be fun. And she walks up and says, he's not the oldest guy in this church. I'm 85. I'm the oldest. And I thought, this is the beginning of a revival. When have you ever heard a woman brag about her age? Right? So that caught my eye. I saw that as a spark. Now, one of the cool ones was in New Mexico. Well, they're all cool, but in Mexico, the church has 900 people. The city has 7,600 people. 900 of them go to that congregation. And the pastor and his wife took myself and the Gutierrez brothers to dinner. And I said, anything unusual happening? You know, kind of unique? I'm looking for revival signs or anything? He said, well, a group of the people from the church came to us and said, Pastor, we want to worship God more. Do you mind if we come early, a half hour, 45 minutes, before church starts, that we could just sit together and sing? I thought, now that is unusual. And so Gutierrez brothers said, could we go early? Because it'd be about an hour early. And said, yeah, we'd love it if you guys came. And to sit there and see these many, many people worshiping without any direction, basically, just worshiping God. And when I gave an invitation in both services, over 200 people responded. And one of the most unique ones was a 16-year-old standing over here, and I could tell that she had a lot of pain and was suffering something not right going on in fear. So I left the platform, and I said, did you just accept Jesus? She nodded. I said, okay, if you just accepted Jesus, I want to tell you, don't ever be afraid again, because God has not given you the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. And like a teenager, she looked up and said, okay. Walking from this side in that same service comes a young woman in her probably early 20s, 21 somewhere. And she said, this is my sister. I just accepted Jesus on that side of the room. What's she doing? I said, let her tell you. The Lord brought them both together at the same time, different places of that sanctuary in that small town, and they're walking with Jesus today. That's a miracle. Just a miracle. So there are sparks. So I want to show you some things that this year has changed my life, actually. And I want to encourage you. The Bible never gets old. I'm seeing things that I have taught for over 50 years that I never saw before. And I'm hearing things from the Lord that I've never heard before. And I want to encourage you. Don't give up. Don't walk away. Don't quit. Don't compare yourself to other churches or pastors. Just be who you are, where you are, and God will bless you. That's all you got to do. Quit trying to make something happen. So in chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end, has come upon the four corners of the land. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. An open border policy is judgment from God. We've got 8 to 12 million that we have counted that don't belong in this country. Many are Russians. Iranians, Chinese, Haitians, all sorts of gangsters out of the Middle East. And I've been with the San Diego Police Department for 40 years. And I know from when I first went to the police academy that since the 1980s, guns and weapons have been pouring in to our country through the southern border. We don't have much time left. And we know what happens to people that support Israel. And you're a target. Are you going to stand for righteousness or fall for everything else? It's a time for all the men of the Lord to be counted for righteousness' sake and for the children's sake. They can't defend themselves. I'm going to send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole chapter, but you can read it and you can see America written all through here. I'm not talking replacement theology. My question is this. If God would say six times here, I'm going to judge you according to your ways and your abominations, and I'm going to judge your land, which is his promised land that he gave the people, if he's going to judge that, why wouldn't he judge our land? And then you go into the eighth chapter. And in the eighth chapter, in the first three verses, you see a life-changing experience. Chapter 7, if you read it all together, you get the context from 7 to 11. And it's good for you to read it that way, then you see it. This is what happens after Ezekiel gets this message of judgment coming upon the land of Israel and the people of Israel because they've turned from him and they're not speaking out his love and his word to the community. And he says it over and over, I'm going to judge you according to your ways. So now he goes home in context. Verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders. That's so great. San Diego started with a home Bible study of 10 people. And I drove 200 miles every Monday to teach those 10 people. And those 10 people grew into 25 people. And then I said, you guys, we got to start thinking of reaching out. And then they became 75 people. And I was one of the founders of Maranatha Music with Pastor Chuck. And so I had asked a music group, would you come to San Diego next week or the week after? And I got two different groups. And by faith, I printed 150 flyers. And that Monday night, I gave the 75 each two. And on the next Monday night, we met at a junior high school. 150 people showed up. By faith, I printed 300 flyers before that and gave those 150 two flyers each. And the next week, 300 people showed up. And within a year, we had 1,000 people. Second year, 2,000 people. The third year, on New Year's Eve, we had 7,500 people and 450 people accepted the Lord. And it just kept going like that for years and years and years and years. When the Lord moves, he moves. The thing is keeping up with him and moving with him. So you realize it's not about you. You've got to train people. You've got to disciple people and lead them to the Lord. And so I looked back a while ago and realized I put 4,500 people through discipleship training. And I did it in three sessions. If you didn't show up on time, you didn't do your homework, I'm not going to let you be a deacon or an elder. But you miss a couple, maybe you do some of your homework, you'd be a great person in the parking lot or a good usher or something, you know. By the time you get to the level three, you're only invited. You're going to be an elder or deacon or hopefully a pastor somewhere. And so we planted over 20-some churches in a circumference of the county of San Diego and then started going out and across the country and around the world. Always doing the same thing, just winning people to Jesus, discipling in Jesus, and send them out for Jesus. Never holding on to anyone or anything with no fingerprints of yours or mine on his assets or his people. If you lock yourself in to what you see today, you'll never see anything bigger tomorrow. So he's sitting here. He's devastated. God's going to judge the four corners of our land. What's going to happen here? And it says he's sitting in that house. and how good it is even for elders to have a home prayer time from a church, to be in that intimate setting with them sitting before him. The hand of the Lord came upon them there and came upon me. I looked, and there was a likeness. It was the likeness, the appearance of the fire from the appearance of his waist downward, fire from his waist upwards. It's a vision that he had seen before, and it's God, the appearance of brightness like the color of amber. And he, his vision is going to get bigger, stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth. Now, if you haven't got much hair, sorry, but he could take you by your ankles or something and hold you upside down, I guess. But just get that image. We don't know where between heaven and earth is, but let's take something we do know. We know the moon is out there about, 228,000 miles away, we say. So let's say he's 114,000 miles past the atmosphere. So how is he going to breathe? I bet you that was the most he's ever trusted in the Lord in his whole prophetic life. Don't sneeze, God, please. Don't get distracted by somebody's prayers. Help! He was totally under the control of God. And that's what God did with me in the last 24 months, watching a grandson die, watching me get my COVID shots, and then a few months later, something went wrong with my heart and I was going to die. Huh. Okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. But you know I love people, and I want people to be saved and know you through your word like you did for me. But that was to get me up halfway between heaven and earth without any oxygen. And that night, as I came out of that seven-hour operation, I actually saw zombies walking past my room in the intensive care. And I was freaked. And I thought, where are they going? And then by 100, they started running right there in death's door of ICU. They're running past the room, and they're jumping into hell. And then a half a dozen of them came into my room and went for my throat. And I cried out to God, God, what have I done to offend you? If I'm going to die like this, what have I done? And it reminded me again, the people that I love that are not going to make it unless one of you in their town tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have people you love in your families that are going to be for eternity in outer darkness with wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth? I just can't handle it. And for me, if I did something wrong, oh my goodness, I don't want to go to hell with those beasts. And I cried out and said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. I love him and I live for him and serve him. And a brilliant white light came into the room. And it wrapped itself around me, looked me in the face, and all the demonic features were right down the hallway into the pit of hell. And it was little lights. I thought it was a big, brilliant light. It was little tiny lights, tiny lights. But they had power because they were side by side doing the same thing. And it dawned on me. Before they put me under anesthesia, I said, hey, doctor, I just got confirmation before I came in here. There's 33,000 people that are praying right now for this surgery, and I've asked them to pray for you. And 33,000 people just responded. Might be more now. And so I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to commit the rest. And so I'd like you to be a part of this. And he said, I love a challenge. Let's go. And he went. And he did a great job. But the point was, when 33,000 people start praying, the devil may have had death with my name and my room number, but God had life. And that's why I started the United States Prayer Force. We're going to die soon, all of us. Our country's going to die, and the vast majority are going to hell. I take that very seriously. I don't take it pastorally. I don't take it religiously. I take it seriously. You might have a brother that's going to die. I'd do anything to help him if I could. But we should all have a heart that burns. I still smell the burning flesh when the two towers went down. I smell the smoke, the bodies. I'm still talking with police officers from 9/11. I had a security clearance that allowed that no individual or organization could stop my personal forward progression. If they saw my ID, CIA, FBI, county, city, any kind of law enforcement couldn't say, you don't belong here. I could be anywhere in New York City at 9/11, except in the same room with the governor and the mayor. I could be with the mayor alone. I could be with the governor alone, which I was. But together, they didn't want anybody there except for the hand-chosen security team, because it was a rough time. But I know that when you start looking at the dead bodies and you start debriefing the firefighters and the police officers, and you're listening to this hours and hours at an end, and you're sitting there and you're smelling it all, and then you hear the stories of people falling to the ground right in front of you that are on duty because their wife just moved out, and he came home from duty last night at the towers, and she moved in with his best friend. Or this woman over here, detective, whose husband moved out and moved in with her best friend. And she's there at the morgue looking at all these things, taking fingerprints and just sick. Those people, so many of them have committed suicide. And the ones that are alive that are making it, they'll never forget. Those of you in law enforcement and fire, first responders, I know what you think and what you go through, and some days can just be literal hell to remember those things. I remember being under the building in Oklahoma City when it blew up, and I was called to be there. And I saw 36 hours, 52 hours of marshals and FBI guys without sleep, and DEA and ATF and officers that just were going bonkers. And then to meet the teachers and the parents from those little boys and girls that were killed in the daycare center. You're not just a pastor, religious person. You're a spirit-filled human being that has the answers to all the suffering. And we've heard a lot about suffering. You have the answer for it. All things work together for good. For those that love the Lord, they're called according to His will and purpose. He's calling us. Now, if you would enlist, I've asked God for 1 million people. That's a vision way beyond me. People say, well, could you send me this? Could you? I said, I don't have a staff. Well, could you do that? I don't have any money. It's just one person here out of my messy office at home. I'm trying to inspire you. You've got to think for yourself. We had a catalog just made for all the members of the prayer force. And it has, one of my granddaughters actually helped me with it. It's every one of the states of the union and the power structure, the federal government, the county, the state, and the names of all the people in your state that are over you, the powers and principalities. And if you would start praying for them by name, we could see our country begin to change in less than a week. But unfortunately, it didn't get printed. But if you're on the prayer force, you got it today in your email. And I'm sending out prayer books. Chuck Smith's going out tomorrow. J. Vernon McGee, some of the old timers, all sorts of things to help you learn to pray and to pray. God wants you to pray. He wants to hear from you. Do you really love these people you preach to and teach to? Are you praying for them? That's when things get done. So God lifts him up between heaven and earth. Before we closed, he had 7 charges against the people, and I'm going to give you the highlight. And not only 7 charges, he also had 6 or 7 times when he says to the prophet, Son of Man, prophet, have you seen? There are some churches that their prophets see and know everything about everybody. They're big shots. But he asked 6 or 7 times, do you see? Have you seen? Are you aware of this? No. Never look to man. Look to the face of God. Get all of your info from God. Learn from men, but don't idolize men. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says some very scary things. Because the imagery changes in chapter 8. and it becomes imagery. And he takes him through a hole in the wall, which God's house should be the most impeccable house. There should be no broken down lath and plaster, no bad carpets, no weird paint. It should all be pleasant for the people of God when they come into his house. So he goes, and he comes to the door of the north, and there's an image of jealousy in verse 3. Jealousy doesn't belong in the church. The jealousy was in the entrance to the house of the Lord. Jealous of their car, jealous of their house, jealous of his ministry, jealous of what the pastor's wife wears, jealous, jealous. Shouldn't be happening there. Then the next judgment he brings to him, he says, Son of man, lift up your eyes now and look at this. And furthermore, he said, Son of man, do you see the great abominations? Seven times he calls him abominations, great abominations, greater abominations, wicked abominations. In his house with his leaders. And he takes us inside and he says, look at this, the house of Israel, what they commit to make me go far away from my sanctuary. We push God out. Now turn again, I'm going to show you a greater abomination. So I look, there's a hole in the wall. I dug into it. He said, there's a door, go inside. He went in and he said, go in and see the wicked. Now he's in the green room. He's with the pastors. He's with the elders. Abominations, which they're doing here. So I went in and there they were, creeping things. And ladies, you found out what a creep was when you became a high school girl. This is a different kind of creep. This is a creeping thing. This is a little bug or something probably. Creeping things. He's looking in, there's creeps inside of his holy place. I can't believe it. So he looks at that and he's wondering, go and see. And these creeping things and abominable things, beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Well, there shouldn't be any in the house of Israel. They're portrayed. They've been drawn. They've been painted on the walls inside the holy place there where they meet. And then there stood before him 70 men of the elders. Moses had 70 men of the elders so that the Holy Ghost could go upon the 70 and take the load off of his back so that they could prophesy. I wish they all prophesied, Moses said. These 70 men have these incense burners, smoke filling everything. And Paul told the New Testament church, in the last days, they'll have a form of godliness, despising and denying the power thereof, the power to make you godly, the Holy Spirit. You deny the Holy Spirit, you're in the flesh. You invite the Holy Spirit, and now you're in the flow. And you get to see how God works and thinks. So he's dumbfounded in context. He's left being in outer space. He's come down. His vision is being expanded. That he's being shown the hearts of the leaders of his ministry. Son of man, do you see the elders of the house? Every man. Turn again, I'll show you greater abominations. Brought me to the door of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women. Some commentaries I've read say, what were they doing in that part of the Lord's house? But that's not what he's judging. Sitting weeping for Tammuz. Soap operas. Sex. Tammuz was the opposite of the Greek Adonis. The washboard abs, no pants on, naked standing there. And there's God's women at the house of worship, lusting in their heads over sexual image. And they're supposed to be pure and modest, dressed modestly. You can win your husband without fancy plating of hair or gold or pearls or, you know, sexy dresses, but by the mere word of God that flows from your life. So now he's saying there's a problem with the women. There's a problem with the ministers. There's a problem with the men that say they're ministers. And every man's in this dark place. But when he gets to verse 12, I love the King James because it tells it like it is. And the next down, the New King James can water it at the wrong places. And then the other ones thin it out. It says in verse 12, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, they say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken us. and he's forsaken the land. Well, literally, the word is in the chambers of their imagery. Do you see what they do in their imagination? He sees what you and I do in our imagination. We need to be pure and holy servants of the Most High God. He sees what you watch on the computers, what you watch on television, what you even imagine and you think about. The chambers of their imagery. And when you look that word up in the Hebrew language, it's amazing how the other things in the King James take it away from self, looking inside yourself. Because it was used as a metaphor of your imagination or the thoughts from your heart. Do you see what these holy, righteous, godly men do when the people don't see him? And then they come out and they bless you. You don't want to be that man. We're going to get the greater judgment. So in closing, he went to the porch. 25 men in verse 16. Their backs were to the house of God. And in America, it's usually the mother, the wife, the women that finance the efforts of the church, pray for the church, and serve the church. Don't ever turn your back or let the men in your church be lukewarm and turn their backs to the house of God. You stand up for that in front of the men. They should be serving God's house. They should be facing God's house. And that says it pretty much. In closing, he said in verse 17, "Have you seen this, O son of man?" Gosh, he's got so much to show us. Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit abominations which they commit here? Is it a trivial thing? There is nothing trivial about Jesus. It's either life or death, and Jesus holds the keys. There's nothing trivial. And man's excuse was, the Lord doesn't see, and he's forsaken the land. And the fact that I'm standing in front of you after all these years, the Lord sees, and he hasn't forsaken the land yet. You can stop the decay and the erosion of ethics and morals. You can have an impact everywhere. We're not trying to elect a president. We're trying to save a people. And it's so important for you. We need God's vision bigger than us for our calling. Sandy gave me a quote the other day. I thought it was kind of interesting about what the people... it's a proven fact. No man can drain the swamp. So we're not looking to a man. But there is a man who died on a cross who can change the swamp people. And Sandy said, well, for America, we don't need to be looking to the donkey and the elephant for our salvation. We need to look at the lamb. So get away from all that. Get back with your face before his word. Humble your heart in the sight of God and call out for his mercy. Vision. Alan Redpath said, the initiative of opening doors of service is never ours, but his. Don't try to make it happen. It's happening right in front of you. It's only the man with a crushed heart, crushing sense of burden and responsibility whom God can trust with his work. And I know some of you work really hard. God knows you're working really hard. Accept the fruit that he allows to be birthed in your field. Don't compare yourself. God loves you so much. The Lord has not forsaken the land yet. The Lord does see us. And he sees inside the chambers of our imagery. And so we need to pray. We need to allow God to use us. Don't ever forget, if you're laying on the side of the road, you've just been in a rough deal, God loves you. His love is unbelievable. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. And we're the only ones that can block it. Let him just drench you like you're standing under Niagara Falls of liquid love. And let the Holy Ghost baptize you afresh. That all the trials and the tribulations, all of it can just go away. And you're not just at another conference. You're in the presence of God Almighty. And he's with us right now. He's called us from all around the world to be here. Not to be pencil and paper people, but to be broken people that he can take back and fill in front of his congregations. That they'll know you've seen something, that you've been lifted up by a lock of your hair, and he's held you higher than you've ever been, and now you have how God sees the world. And then he takes you to the holiest place on the planet and shows you how sick it is. And then in chapter 9, he called the angels that were over the city, Jerusalem. And he said, go through to the man with the inkwell and mark every man on the forehead that sighs and cries for the wickedness, the abominations, and the sins of this city and these people. Are you sighing? Are you crying? Pray for the peace of the city where I have sent you, he told Jeremiah, and I'll work. Are you praying for the city? Mark the men that sigh and cry, because the people that are the men in my house are living for self. Then verse 10, chapter 10. In context, the Holy Spirit leaves the holy place and comes out to the threshold of the temple. Then you go into chapter 11, and then it moves across the valley to the east gate where the Messiah is going to walk in. And then it goes up onto the mount to the east of Jerusalem, and then it's gone. And Israel, even this very hour, has never been the same. They let him just leave, and we're watching it with the Holy Spirit in our country. Until the day of Pentecost, it came down on a new house of God, a spiritual house of God of men and women like you and me, and overflows it. And he leads wonderful people in all of our towns to Jesus, and you and I get the privilege and the honor to serve those people. Thank you for being so patient with me. I appreciate it. And I'm going to ask that we could take a time to pray before you leave. And for many of you, I've asked pastors, we can lay hands on you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you want to be a man or a woman that sighs and cries for the wickedness of your town. This is when God will start working in the church. When we mean business of what we're about, he's going to mean business of who he is. And the people are going to see. And we can rejoice in the Lord. We need him desperately. This one last verse. It's in that chapter 8. And it's down there when they're in the imageries of their chambers. And he says, these people have called violence to spread throughout the nation. I've read it for 53 years. And I said, these people, Chuck Smith used to say, a text without a context is a pretext. I don't know English very well, so I don't know what that means, but it always sounded like I'd be smart if I could say it. Because Chuck, you know, a text without a pretext, whatever. And I thought, what's the text? And the text of these people have caused violence is his leaders in the house. What good is the salt, Jesus said, if we lose our savor? We're good for nothing but to be cast on the ground and trodden underfoot by man. And the church has allowed the savor and the life to go, that violence covers our land because we're not the salt to stop it.